After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's look to him again in prayer. Gracious and blessed Father, we thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture. We thank you for these two passages we have read. We pray that you would help us to understand them, to be convicted by them, and then to apply them to our lives. Give us now of your Holy Spirit as we listen not only to the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word, that you would work in our hearts that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' most perfect name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Last time we were in the book of Acts, 2 weeks ago, we found Paul traveling from Thessalonica to Berea, then to Athens. Remember, Athens was the intellectual center of the ancient world. It's where all of the philosophers lived. And as Luke tells us, they just sat around all day just telling and hearing something new. They were completely inquisitive. They wanted to learn about all the knowledge that could be had in this world. It was the intellectual center of the ancient world. In the passage before us this morning, Paul leaves the intellectual center of the ancient world and goes to perhaps the most morally depraved center of the ancient world. That is the city of Corinth, a city well known for its depravity. It was a city full of sailors. Nothing against sailors. But just in the ancient world, it was oftentimes those cities that were the most crooked, the most wicked, the most immoral. One commentator says, if you want to think of Corinth, think of Las Vegas. Like, it's the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It's where what happened there stayed there. You didn't talk about how bad things were in Corinth. Yet it's in Corinth that we see Paul stop and labor for a year and a half. He plants roots there. He starts working. He builds tents with his friends. He shows what it's like, not only to the Christians in Corinth, but even to us, on how to live, or what it's like to live as faithful Christians in a very crooked and backwards and depraved culture and world and context. And I think you see the connection here with our current day. And in many ways, we live as Christians in a Corinth-like world. And so how ought we to live faithfully? If we take this passage, I think we can see four main ways, as illustrated by Paul and the church in Corinth, on how we ought to live faithfully as Christians in a Corinth-like world. First, We ought to value Christian friendship. We'll see that in the first five verses. And we'll see that we ought to be occupied with the word, just as Paul was. Then we ought to persevere with courage. That only comes through Christ. And all the while, be trusting in the God of providence, who rules and reigns over every single thing and whatsoever comes to pass, and does so for the sake of his glory in the church. Those are the 4 points we'll see as we go through this passage and understand that as Christians, we ought to live faithfully and courageously as citizens, not of this world, but of heaven, in the midst of a crooked and godless world. Let's look at verse 1 through 5 as we see the value here of Christian friendship. Verse 1, Paul leaves Athens. He goes to Corinth, and he immediately, perhaps he went to the synagogue, and he found there a fellow Jew, a man named Aquila, who had recently come to Corinth with his wife Priscilla. The reason for their appearance in Corinth was that Claudius, the emperor, had expelled Jews from Rome. Now, an interesting tidbit of history is that the reason why, so we have this in the history books, the reason why Claudius got rid of the Jews from Rome is because there was such a disruption within the Jewish community over some man named Crestus, which if you just take one letter and change it, it becomes over a man named Christus, which is Christ, Jesus. So most historians naturally and properly think that the Christian witness and ministry in Rome was seeing the same fruit as Paul's own ministry thus far in Acts. It caused great joy as many people heard the gospel of life and responded and received the forgiveness of sins and turned to the Lord. But it also caused rejection and riots and turmoil. So much so that the emperor gets involved and says, "You guys, you have to go." And so he expelled the Jews from Rome. And Priscilla and Aquila are two of those who are Christians. But as we'll see in this passage before us this morning, at least in this time in history, and according to Rome's view, Christianity is still just a part of Judaism. And so they're expelled from Rome. Well, they appear in Athens, and Paul meets up with them, and he begins to live with them. He takes them in, or perhaps they take him in to their own house, and they enjoy a robust Christian friendship that will extend throughout the remainder of Paul's ministry. Priscilla and Aquila, and I say it that way because that's usually how Paul presents it, oddly enough, listing Priscilla first. Priscilla and Aquila become very, very vital and helpful to Paul's ministry. They open up their house to more than Paul, but to the church as well. The Church of Rome, you know, sort of the greatest church in the New Testament, meets in their home. At the end of Romans, the book of Romans, as Paul writes to that church that meets in them, he says, "Greet Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their lives risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." So this couple becomes a powerhouse for the gospel and a great help to Paul's ministry. We'll see this in the next few chapters, or the next chapter especially, when they travel with Paul to Ephesus, where Paul will spend 3 years and minister and labor there. And when they get there, they meet a man named Apollos, who is preaching very well the Lord Jesus Christ, but he doesn't have all of his theological ducks in a line. He doesn't have everything worked out perfectly until Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and instruct him in the truth of Jesus. So you see this couple helping greatly as godly Christian friends. It's an illustration for us that a good friendship within the Lord can be a great boon to your Christian life and to the gospel itself, to the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Look at the friendship they shared. They lived together. They worked for the gospel ministry together. They worked together, tent makers. This is their profession, and it's Paul's as well. The word in Greek literally means leather maker or leather worker. They would provide like awnings. If you think of the way houses were back then, usually it would have been a courtyard in the middle of the house. And in the hottest days, you would put an awning or like a tent over the top of that courtyard. And Paul would have been the one with Priscilla and Aquila to go there and fashion that and to install it. And probably included all sorts of other leather goods as well that they would have been involved in making. In other words, they worked with their hands. They worked in a way that kept them free to continue the gospel ministry, and in a way that they couldn't be charged with peddling the word for profit, which Paul is charged with doing often. So here they find Christian friendship. It's a reminder of Ecclesiastes 4:12, where we read that though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, to be a sort of lone ranger in the Christian life is to your detriment, because we need each other. Not only because we're part of a body, but we need each other's friendship in the Lord to really flourish as Christians and to live the godly life. We should also keep in mind Proverbs 18:24, which spells a sort of opposite ruin, or opposite warning. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So it really matters not just who your friends are, or not just how many friends you have, but who your friends are. That is, having godly Christian friends, friends in the Lord, who will spur you on to righteousness rather than draw you away from the Lord. What is it that Paul says, and that the adage goes, that bad company corrupts good morals? Well, that's true here as well in the Christian life. The Lord wants us to be, appropriate the communion of saints individually for ourselves. That is, we would have godly Christian friends. You see it vital for Paul's ministry, as illustrated here in Priscilla and Aquila. So how to live faithfully? You need help as individuals. You need godly Christian friends. Secondly here, how to live faithful in a crooked world? We ought to be occupied with the word. For this is the very shape of Paul's ministry. Look at verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then when Silas and Timothy, two other godly companions of the Apostle Paul and faithful friends, when they arrived from Macedonia, from Philippi, Paul was occupied with the word. But yes, he worked to make tents, but his main labor, his main occupation was preaching the word of life, which he does, and which he did so with all of his energy. He was occupied with the word. He was in the synagogue, which is a standard operating procedure. Go to a city, go to the synagogue, preach the gospel, preach the good news about Jesus Christ, proclaim, as verse 5 says here in Acts 18, that Jesus, or the Christ, is Jesus. This is Paul's occupation. He preaches to Jews, that is to the men and women in the synagogue, and to Greeks or Gentiles. He will, as we see later on in this chapter, he will focus his ministry mainly on the Gentiles, but at least here in the beginning, like he does everywhere, he preaches the gospel widely to all who will hear. He is occupied with the gospel. That's what the word is in this passage. It is the good news about Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, and what that means for your life, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. His preaching gets the standard response, right? We've seen this all through Acts. Just as his preaching has success, you could say, and having people become Christian, it's also met with opposition and with reviling. And that's exactly what goes down in Corinth. Look at verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, it's like it's already a given, it's going to happen. That's why Luke says, when this happened. What does Paul do? He dons the role of an Old Testament prophet, and he shakes the dirt off of his clothes. He shakes him, shakes his garments, and says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This is an act of judgment against them, or it's a portrayal of judgment against them, because they've rejected the gospel of life. They've rejected the Messiah. So here, Paul is saying to them, well, then your life, it's over, spiritually speaking. Your blood is on your own heads. And I will, from now on, I've done my part. I'm going to the Gentiles. At least Paul absolves himself of them and their opposition and reviling. He doesn't cast his pearls before swine, you could say, or doesn't continue. He goes to where there are greener pastures, you could say, amongst the Gentiles. And somewhat hilariously, he goes next door. I think this is wonderful. He's like, that's it, you all, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he walks right out the door and across the street to Titus Justus's house. And he sets up shop there for the gospel ministry. Now, Titus Justus, we read here, is a worshiper of God. He is a Gentile. Remember, in that day, connected to synagogues, there would be Jewish people, but there would also be Gentiles who love the Lord and respect the God of Israel. But yet, they haven't become fully Jewish because of all that would entail. But then the gospel of Jesus comes to them, and they are welcomed without having to go through circumcision or without having to take on the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but merely by faith in Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. And so a man such, someone such as this is Cornelius or Lydia, as we've seen in the book of Acts thus far, and now this man named Titus Justus. So he lived next door to the synagogue, and from there, Paul would continue to preach the gospel. And in a wonderful twist or turn of events, who is converted but the very ruler of the synagogue himself, a man named Crispus, verse 8. He believed in the Lord, and not just him, but his entire household. And not just his household, but many of the Corinthians heard Paul, believed, and were baptized. That is, God's word, as he promises in Isaiah 55, it goes forth, the Lord sends it out. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, the Lord says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it, says the Lord. Now that would be true if no one believed. God's word would accomplish the purpose he sent it out, perhaps to harden the hearts of those who are rejecting him even further. But here, again, it has that same double-pronged effect, to harden and to soften, to confirm people in their lostness and in their sin, and to awaken people to eternal life. So we see many in Corinth come to believe the gospel and be baptized. The church is born here. The church is born out of the word. It's a creature of the word. It is what happens when the gospel goes forth to the world. People are converted, and a fellowship is created. A communion now exists. It was Martin Luther who sat around with his friend Philip Melanchthon, who would eventually take up the Lutheran church after Luther's death. And they sort of quipped to one another that while they were sitting around enjoying themselves in a pub, the word was out there working, doing the work, bringing in the saints, bringing in the lost, and sanctifying the saints. Now, Luther did a lot of hard work. So did Melanchthon, just like Paul does. But ultimately, what is the vehicle, the means of grace that is bringing people to eternal life through the work of the Spirit, but the word of God as it is going out and coming back, not empty, but full to the Lord himself. And we all, if we're going to be faithful in a world like Corinth, to be occupied with the word. Now, we're not all called to be preachers or elders or those leading the church. So our occupation with the word isn't always the same as Paul's here, preaching the word boldly. But when we think of our individual lives and our individual callings, we need the word just as much as preachers do. And we ought to be occupied with it just as much as preachers are. If you're a parent, you are occupied with preaching the word. You can say to your children. If you even as an individual person, you bring the word to your own soul, or the Lord sends it to you through your times of reading it and meditating on it day and night, just like Joshua was commanded by the Lord himself in our first reading of Scripture. By meditating on it and thinking on it, we feed our souls. You know, just as you can't live if you cease eating this moment and never take up another bite of food, so you can't find your soul satisfied and built up and living and alive without feeding it with God's word. Now, first and foremost, that happens like right now in preaching, through the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of the scriptures. The primary way you feed your soul with the word of God is by coming to where it is proclaimed. Because this is where God in Christ and by the Spirit has promised to act and to send forth his word. But you build up your hearts as well when you give attention to it, individually, privately, and personally, within your families, within your homes. We ought to be a people of the word. That's kind of the given application for most sermons, because it's the proper application for most sermons. To be faithful, you must be tethered to and connected to the word of life, to be unfaithful, then disconnect yourself from it. And see how it works out in your life. It will not be for good spiritual gain or success. So we have a picture thus far in this chapter and throughout much of Acts of Paul, who is very courageous and bold as he goes forth to preach the gospel, knowing there will be opposition and reviling, and knowing also that it will bring about good fruit. That doesn't mean that Paul was a superman. That doesn't mean that Paul wasn't human and therefore at times struggled with fear. Because if you look at Jesus' words to him in verses 9 and 10, we can see that Paul needed, just like you and I often need, courage. You know, encouragement. He needed to be given courage from Christ himself that would enable him to persevere when things are difficult. And when the difficulty to perseverance, the roadblock in front of you, is of your own making, your own fear, that gets crippling at times. You need the encouraging words of the Messiah himself, which is what Paul receives in verse 9. Now, we're not given the background. We don't know why Jesus said this. But one thing is true, as one commentator says on this passage, that when Jesus speaks and gives a vision, it's never just because. It's never without reason. So Paul, given this word intimately from the Lord here, remember, he is a prophet. He receives revelation in this sense. Jesus says to him in a vision, "Do not be afraid." So we can reason properly that Paul was fighting fear. He was afraid. He confesses in 2 Corinthians of his weakness often, especially 2 Corinthians 12, that he is weak, but when he is weak, the Lord is strong. And it's in his weakness that he meets the Lord and is strengthened. So if we think of Paul's recent ministry in Thessalonica, when he was reviled and the unbelieving Jews started a mob and chased him out of the city. And then the same thing happened in Berea. And then in Athens, it wasn't exactly the most purely perfect picture in Athens either. Yes, he got to preach before the highest court in the land of Areopagus, but just a few believed. And then he went on to Corinth. It's like his ministry in Corinth seems to be booming, yes. But just like Elijah, success in ministry is not always tied to, boldness and courage and lack of fear. Remember, Elijah had this great moment of success above Mount Carmel against 450 prophets of Baal. And then what happens almost in the next breath? He's running for his life from one woman, from Jezebel. So much to the point that he goes into the wilderness, he camps out beside a creek, and he says, "Lord, kill me." So see, there can be, in God's greatest prophets, this need for courage and an encouragement from God. And that's exactly what God gives Paul through Jesus in this vision in verses 9 and 10. Look at the words of Christ. "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent." Why? Verse 10. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And then what does Paul do? Well, he gets up. He stays there a year and 6 months and continues to teach the word of God among them. You see, for Paul, just as for us, courage is necessary. For Paul here, he gets this shot of courage from the very words of Christ, echoing the Lord's words to Joshua. As Joshua leads the people in the land in the conquest, so here, Paul, in a spiritual conquest of evangelism, is given these same words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that are commands. Do not be silent. Take courage. Or do not be afraid. Go on speaking. But then are backed up with the wonderful promises of God. "I am with you," Jesus says. And that presence is active. It's not like Jesus is just standing on the sidelines with Paul in that sense. No, he's active, going before him. He's there with him in all of the possible ways Christ, the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, can be with someone. He's a good shepherd for Paul, who comforts him, yes. But he's also a shepherd in the sense that he guards him and protects him like a good shepherd guards and protects his sheep. Paul will not be harmed in this city because there's work to do. There are many people here that belong to Jesus, that are of his elect. And these people will be brought to faith through the ministry of Paul. And so that's what he does. He labors hard for the gospel ministry. He takes courage, which, as I said, is necessary, not only for Paul and for ministers and for preachers, for myself, but for you. You read at the end of the Bible the very sobering verse, Revelation 21, verse 8, where it says that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is, if those sins include cowardice, marks your life without repentance, without progress, without change, this shows that you're in danger of hell itself. That is, you don't have the true gospel. You don't have the true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that might make you cause, because maybe you're a naturally timid person. You know, you don't want to go and get the trash can in at night from the curb and bring it to the back of the house because, you know, there could be any number of things out there. You don't want to go to the dark room by yourself. And many of you kids, you're probably like that. I was like that. You know, when it's dark at night and all the noises are in the house, you're scared. Well, does the Bible say that because you're cowardly, you're not a Christian? Well, that's not what it means by cowardice here. It's a lack of biblical, faithful, godly courage, the opposite of which is slothfulness and fear that results in laziness. That's why Proverbs 26:13 can say the sluggard, which is a wonderfully graphic word for someone who is lazy, and like a slug, it's kind of hanging around. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. Therefore, he doesn't do anything. Proverbs 21:8 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. In other words, spiritual slothfulness or spiritual apathy is what epitomizes and is the essence of cowardice. It's not standing up for the Lord when someone asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. It's backing down and never making a godly witness. It's never living for Christ in such a way that your life is affected. It's living without risk for the Lord by what you say or where you give your money or what you believe. Beware of the opposite of courage. See, this is what Jesus warns against. Do not be afraid in that way. Do not fear man. Do not fear the opposite of the Lord. Rather, fear the Lord and speak for him. Do not be silent. Know that he is with you, just as he has promised to be with his people until the end of the age, especially when it's connected to the gospel ministry going forth. Jesus will protect his sheep. He will protect his own. Later on, as Paul writes to this church in Corinth, he completes his letter, 1 Corinthians, by saying, 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And he writes that to the whole church, men and women, children alike. Act like men. What does that mean? It means stand firm in the faith, being watchful because of all the temptation that you face. Be strong, have courage, stand firm in the faith for the Lord. You can have that courage because of the very words of Christ here. Christ is sovereign. He has many people in the city. He can say definitively, no attack will harm you because he knows all things, and more than knows all things, he's decreed all things, and more than decreed all things, he is sovereign over all things, over all things in our life, and he is at work. One of the major ways he works in us individually and especially to protect his church is through providence. And that's how we see this chapter or this account of Paul's ministry in Corinth end in verses 12 through 17, as we see that to be faithful in a world like Corinth, we ought to not only value Christian friendships, as we've seen, we ought not only be occupied with the word, we ought not only persevere through a courage that only Christ gives, but we ought also trust in God, who works all things according to his providence. You see this in verse 12. Now, we know God is a creator, right? God made all things, but God also sustains all things. He keeps it together. Providence is a word that describes how the Lord continues to sustain his creation. It's is how he orders all things to his own end, good and evil. He providentially controls and uses for his glory and for his church's good. It's how God keeps your life together. He's creator. He's also sustainer. We get a snapshot of his providence at work here in verses 12 through 17. Now, a bit of background here. There's a man named Gallio, who's proconsul of Achaia. Now, this is an interesting point historically because this is where scholars can accurately identify exactly when this happened, because Gallio was proconsul of Achaia for the years 50 through 51 AD. So just 1 year period, a year and a half periods, we know this is exactly when this was taking place. And the Jews then had this united attack against Paul. Now, Christ said, no one will attack you to harm you. But he didn't say that no one will attack you. They're still going to come at him in Corinth, but at least here in Corinth, they're not going to have success. We'll see that actually it's the opposite of the unbelieving Jews' desire. So they go before Gallio and they said, this man, Paul, he's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Which seems like an odd accusation to bring before the civil court, right? It's like, you know, us going to the court here in Hickory or somewhere and filing a lawsuit against someone because they're not worshiping God according to the regulative principle. And Presbyterians, we love the regulative principle, but not to that extent. We won't do that because it's just out of place. But in Roman culture in this day, this was a very serious charge. Because you see, in the empire, certain religions were accepted as legitimate and others were illegitimate. Any religion that spurned the emperor, that sought to overthrow Rome, obviously, or that would say anything against the emperor, would be immediately illicit or illegitimate. And so there were certain accepted religions. And one of the ways that religions were made acceptable was whether or not they were inclusive, whether or not you could, worship your own gods or your own pantheon of gods, but also the Roman gods, you have to include them, and especially the emperor, you should make and sacrifice to him at least once a year. And many people did that because the ancient world was quite pluralistic, just like our world today. But faithful Jews would never do that, would they? They worship the Lord alone. They wouldn't sacrifice to an emperor. They wouldn't worship other gods. And they got a pass from the Roman government because they said they would pray for the emperor, which is a very godly thing to do. Paul tells us to do just that in 1 Timothy. So they are they get a pass, Judaism does. They don't worship the Roman gods, and Rome was okay with that. They were a legitimate religion. And so whenever the Jews come to Gallio and they said, this man is persuading people to worship contrary to our law, the veiled charge here is he's teaching an illicit or illegitimate religion that should be stomped out with the full power of the Roman government. Remember earlier the charges against the Christians were that they're turning the world upside down and saying there's another king, Jesus, rather than Caesar. These are serious things that are brought before the tribunal here. And it's a sneaky attack. We shouldn't be caught off guard as Christians today, just as a side note, in our own culture when slimy, sneaky attacks come our way. But all the while, we should trust in providence. Look at how this plays out here. As this goes down, Gallio says in verse 14, if this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, it's like murder or theft or burning down a neighbor's house or whatever, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since this is a matter of questions about words or names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Their threat, their attack, as Jesus promised, doesn't succeed. Actually, the opposite occurs. In Gallio's lack of taking up this case and lack of making a formal judgment here, he is implicitly saying the Christians are just a part of Judaism, therefore they're covered under the same acceptance law that Jews experience and enjoy. So let them work this out within their own midst. I'm not going to be a judge of your religious matters, Gallio says. You know, you're all together. You've got this problem. Work it out. And he refuses to rule, refuses to judge on that matter specifically. But the byproduct of it is Christians are freely able to go and worship and to evangelize and to exist in Rome's eyes as just a part of Judaism. But ultimately in the Lord's eyes as those who truly worship the one true God, who is the God of the Jews. because it's the Messiah that we trust in, who is the Messiah of the Jews. And so their plot fails here. And at least for this moment, for this time, Christianity is given a pass and is acceptable, and the church in Corinth blossoms. Now, this wouldn't always be the case, by the way. As emperor would come, another emperor would come, eventually the church would become an illicit religion and be thoroughly persecuted, and many Christian martyrs would find their death, at least in this world, at the hands of Rome. But from this moment, God providentially works such that the church is afforded political protection for a season. Now, this isn't a reason to be apathetic, to have this nice political protection. It's kind of a sad tragedy of our current day, in that we enjoy a very, very good political protection as Christians, do we not? Especially in this country. And the church in America is terribly apathetic and completely, not completely, but in many ways, not courageous, slothful in spirit. And I think you could say Corinth as a church would eventually go that route. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you see their sloth. So we ought not to go that direction. But we also should never forget that God is sovereign and providential. And sometimes the state will be against us, but sometimes it will help us. And we ought to give thanks to the Lord. We ought to give thanks to the Lord who is providential, because his providence serves his glory and serves the church, serves the coming of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And it's oftentimes when the church is most persecuted that it grows the best. Kind of see that in this action here. In verse 16, Gallio drives them from the tribunal, but what do they do? And this refers to the crowd gathered there, to the Jews and perhaps even Romans that are there around. They are furious. Perhaps the Jews from the synagogue are mad, perhaps mad against their leader. So what do? They seize Sosthenes. And he's the ruler of the synagogue, not a Christian, at least not at this time. We're not told that. They seize him and they beat him in front of the tribunal, trying to get Gallio's attention, but he pays no attention to any of this. Not only did their plan backfire, but now they turn on themselves. And this man is openly flogged and beaten by the same people he once led. But his story is not over. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church in Corinth." Now, Sosthenes was a name that more than one person had, so it might not be the exact same person, but it probably is. And if it is, we see God's gospel triumphing even in the midst of this great reviling. And one of the rulers of and leaders of this mob against Paul being brought to faith, and not only being brought to faith, but being made a leader in the church that he over the people that many of whom he once led in the synagogue. In other words, we ought never underestimate the power of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to Jew and Gentile. We ought not to be worried about tomorrow as we live faithfully and courageously as his people now, giving thanks for his providence over our lives, whether the season we're in is good or bad. We ought not be constantly fretful as Christians about our current political climate and culture, because the Lord still will guide and guard and protect his church and the going forth of the gospel and our sanctification. Christ is with us, just as he was with Paul, and will be till the end of the age. So let's be courageous Christians as we live in a world that is very much like Corinth, as we value each other's friendship and the communion of saints, the gift that we are to one another, that we would see each other grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as we are occupied with the Word of God in all parts of our lives, whether as pastors or elders or as individual church members and leaders of families and homes, as we persevere courageously through the courage that only Jesus provides, promising to be with us as our good shepherd, and all the while trust in the God of providence, who is our help and our shield, the one who guides us forever, and who is working all things for his great glory and for his church's good. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you have given us this word, and it is a good word for our souls. We pray that you would help us to live properly in light of it. Give to us courage. Give to us faith. Give to us, O Lord, zeal in this present hour. Guard us from the evil one and help us to occupy ourselves with your word as we look to you, the God of all providence, who is working all things together for your own glory. We thank you as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.